See how that goes. Psalm 103. We've been working on a series, or attempting to. Been crazy, hadn't it, the last month or two? It seems like we've had, I don't know if I'm having Ken Graham back for revival. It seems like everything's been sideways since since revival. Brother Mason was out hurt, and I was gone, been out with COVID, got a whole bunch of people out with COVID, a lot of people gone, a lot of people sick. It's not his fault, but got to have somebody to blame. I'm not taking the blame. But it's been something, so I'm really praying we can get. I told Mason, so we're going to have a meeting on Friday and see if we can't get the Calvary Baptist Church show back on the road again where we want it to be. We've just kind of been one of those periods of time. But at any rate, we've been trying to work on a series on doctrine on Wednesday night. And so we're going to deal with a little bit unusual one tonight in Psalm 103. Look, if you would, in verse 20, Psalm 103 and verse 20. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." We're going to talk a little bit tonight about the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of angels. Father, we come to you tonight before your throne. We pray that you help us as we look into your word. Do be with those who are sick and out tonight, a number of people out, and so we just pray that you be with them, strengthen them if they're sick, watch over them if they're on the road. And Lord, again, we just pray for your help tonight in the message. Be with those who are keeping and working in the nursery and master's club tonight, that you'll bless the services downstairs as well. But of course, again, we just pray that you'll help us as we focus on your word for a bit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing. The doctrine of angels. Those of you who have been around a little longer, that's a nice way of saying those of you who are old, those of you who have been around a little longer, can testify to the fact that man is always coming up with some new thing. And if you've been around, the longer you've been around, the more new things you've experienced and the more new things that they've come out with over the years. As I was thinking about this subject back in the late 70s and into the 80s, the thing that was big then, the big new thing that was going to bring a great spiritual awakening to America was the New Age movement. Some of you may remember that. One of the big proponents of the New Age movement was the actress Shirley MacLaine. She was a big supporter of that, wrote several books about it. A bunch of Christians wrote a bunch of books about her, who was writing books about the New Age movement. And so she was a big proponent of that. And and we're not going to get into what it was tonight other than to say this. It was a hodgepodge of cherry-picked Christianity and Hinduism and Buddhism, kind of all thrown together in a big weird conglomeration. And it was primarily about, or one of the key components of the New Age movement was about opening yourself up to what they referred to as spirit guides, to opening yourself up to what they referred to as angels, not angels like the Bible talks about, but to guiding angels. And one of the ways that they did that was through transcendental meditation. And so through meditation, you would clear your mind, open your mind up to these guiding spirits, these guiding angels. And of course, as the term or as the name describes, they would come and give you messages or give you direction, maybe messages from your dead loved ones or direction from the universe, I guess. I don't know, whoever it is out there that gives you direction. And so they would open themselves up to that. And this was primarily what the New Age movement was about. You know, everybody today is searching for life other than the life that's on Earth. We all know that right now, of course, aliens are huge, aren't they? I mean, everybody's talking about aliens and seeing aliens. And of course, for some reason, as often as they show up, and with all the camera technology today, we still can't get a picture of them that doesn't look like it was made in the 1950s on an 8mm projector, all right? But everyone's looking for life on other planets. Of course, you already know my position. I don't subscribe to the unbiblical idea of alien beings on other planets. But even though I don't subscribe to that, there's no doubt that there are other beings. There are other beings in the space around us. There are other beings in what we refer to as the spiritual realm. There's no doubt that they do exist. And I think some of them on the bad side might be behind some of the alien stuff that's supposedly going on. But there's no doubt there is a spiritual realm in which there exist these spiritual beings. Now, we're never told, and this is for free, we're never told that we ought to attempt to contact them. Right. And anyway, we're never told to attempt to contact them. We're never attempt to make contact with angelic beings or so-called spirit guides, Nor in the scriptures are we ever told that we should try to make contact with the dead or contact with anybody in the spirit realm, wherever that might be. And to open yourself up, if you don't know this, I would think on a Wednesday night we would know this, that is to open yourself up to spirits or to forces or principalities or powers that we can't understand is just outright dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous to supposedly open yourself up to be spoken to by some spiritual force in the spiritual realm that we cannot understand. Just read a few passages in the New Testament about possession. That ought to be enough for you right there. Or the accounts of those who could not be possessed because they were saved, but endured tremendous oppression by spirit beings, men like Job and, of course, Paul and Daniel, Stephen, all experienced spiritual oppression. And so we're never to dabble in that in any way, in trying to reach or deal with the spirit realm or spirit world like we're talking about. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When someone does this and opens themselves up to this, it's dangerous for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons why it's dangerous is you have no idea who or what you're dealing with. Because it's not just good angels, if you want to use that term, that are out there. There are evil forces at work as well. I believe that, don't you? I'm not trying to be mystical or mysterious, but the Bible's very clear. There are demonic forces, and there are those things that we don't want any contact with. And the problem is that when you dabble in these things, you have no idea who it is that you're dealing with or who it is or what it is you've contacted. I'd remind you of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this in verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel." There's no wonder there's false teachers out there. Because in verse 14, "For Satan himself transformed into an angel of what?" And he goes on and says this in verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work." So he says it shouldn't surprise us that there's false doctrines in the world, because Satan is a pretender. He transforms himself into that which looks like it's righteous and good, into an angel of light or an angel of righteousness. And he says then in the next verse, "Therefore it should not surprise us that his forces," those who work with him, if you will, demonic forces, "would also transform themselves into angels of light," or what would appear to be angels of light. So as I said, we don't dabble in these things. Number one, because we're never told to do so. We see ample examples in the New Testament why we shouldn't. And then thirdly, if we do so, we have no idea who or what we're dealing with. Amen. Do you believe that tonight? Because they can look godly, look real, if you will. And so we should never be involved in these things. If you don't, and so we should never seek a contact with the dead, with astrology, with soothsaying, with open yourself up to guiding angels. It may put you in contact with something that you never intended. Just ask those seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 how that worked out for them. They got more than they bargained for. And so we ought to stay away from these things. Amen. Amen. That's for free. We have one and only one point of contact when it comes to the spiritual, and that is God the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And I can trust them, because if I want spiritual guidance, I need to get it from God through the Son, with the help of the Spirit, and through His Word. And we know this tonight, it will never lead me to sin. It will never lead me to harm myself, and He will never lead me to harm someone else. And so we need to keep our contact with the spiritual realm where it's supposed to be, through the Father, through the Son, and by the help and the help of the Holy Spirit of God and in God's Word. Amen? Amen? Now, having said that, there's no doubt, and the Bible leaves no doubt, that angels certainly do exist. As a matter of fact, they're mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament. They're mentioned 165 times in the New Testament. That's 172, 174, we'll call it 270, I should say. 272 so times, whatever it comes out to. It's over approximately 270 times the Bible mentions angels between both the Old Testament and the New Testament. My brain is still not up to math yet, so bear with me. But about 270 times or so the Bible mentions angels. So there's no doubt that they exist. Not only does the Bible mention them over 270 times, we also know that Jesus affirmed the existence of angels a number of times during his preaching. Luke 15:10 is where He said, likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels when one soul, of course, is saved, or one soul comes to repentance. So Jesus affirmed, confirmed their existence, that they certainly do exist. But the studying of angels, and this is why we're only spending one night on this, the studying of angels is one of those areas where we have to be careful, because even though they're mentioned 270 times in the Word of God, the Bible doesn't give us a great deal of detail about them or say much about them individually. And when you venture out too far on what the Bible doesn't say, things get pretty imaginative in a hurry. So we can't venture out on what the Bible doesn't say. And so while it does tell us they exist, we don't have a great deal of information about them in all of those references. Again, the Bible doesn't say a lot, and I think one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't say a lot, because in one sense, they're similar to the Holy Spirit, and that is that they're not about drawing attention to themselves. The work of angels is to promote the glory and the holiness of God and to promote the will of the Father. And so in that sense, they're much like the Holy Spirit. They're not to draw attention to themselves, but to God. And so it would make sense that we don't have a great deal of direct information about them. So we're going to see briefly what the Bible says about them, but we're not going to devote a lot of time to studying angels because I don't think it's a wise study. I think we need to be familiar with it, but I don't think it's a wise study because, again, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detailed information, again, because their job is to reflect or deflect the glory unto the Father, and it's hard to study what the Bible doesn't say. Amen? So we have to be careful in those areas. And let me add this, and we'll get on with this. And in this sense, also, we are or should be like them in this one sense, and that is our duty and our job is also to promote the holiness of God and the glory of God and to deflect or reflect that glory, if you will, unto Him. This is not about us. Let me say it again. This is not about us. It's not about our will, but it's about seeing that the will of the Father is done on earth and in our life as it is in heaven, which is the same duty the angels have as well. So we're not angels, right? There's no angels down in the nursery, all right? There might be one down there, but there's not any others down there. But there's no angels in the nursery because, as we know, we're all sinners by nature, but yet at the same time, it is our job, like the angels, to give God glory and honor and see to it that His will is done. And, of course, that's what we're supposed to promote as well. All right? So with all that said, let's get started here and see if we can get through this. We're going to do a little bit of turning here because we're going to get it all done in one night. If we're going to talk about angels, let's talk about what the word means or what the word angel itself means. In the Old Testament, the word angel comes from a Hebrew word meaning messenger. But it's a little bit more detailed than simply messenger, because a messenger could be anyone saying anything, could be anyone who has something to say. But the Hebrew word's a little bit different in that the word's more specific. It means someone who carries a message as an official representative of another. You know, a lot of people have something to say, whether they have anything to say or not, they got something to say. But when it comes to the Hebrew word, it means a messenger who is on an official duty, someone who is an official representative of another, carrying the message of another for which they have been authorized to do, or what they've been authorized to do. And for example, we're not going to turn there, but Malachi 3:1 is where we get the word of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face, and he shall prepare my way." That's the idea, that's the same word behind the word angel. So it's not just someone who's carrying a message, it's someone who is sent with authority to carry forth a message. And so again, this is where we get the Hebrew word message. It's basically the same thing as the English word envoy, which means one sent on a mission to represent the interests or purpose of another. So an angel's not just a messenger, but an authorized messenger that carries the message of the one that sent them. It's much like, again, to use our New Testament word, it would be much like the word ambassador in the New Testament. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're not supposed to go around carrying our opinions, but carrying God's word and His message. And so, again, it would be much like that. And that's why, I think that's why we read of them 270 times in the Word of God, because they're messengers for God. They're envoys for God. And even though we read of them, we don't read a lot about them because, once again, it's not about them. It's about the message that they carry, and it's about the one who they represent. And so, again, for that reason, I think we don't see a lot. You know, envoys are derelict in their duty if they represent themselves, right? And angels would be derelict in their duty if they represented themselves. It's all about representing the Father. So they're messengers. Say amen if you got that part. Authorized messengers carrying the message of the one who sent them. In the New Testament, of course, we go from Hebrew to Greek. But even though we go from Hebrew to Greek, the word angel means, again, basically the same thing. It comes from the same word or means the same thing as the Old Testament word. The definition remains the same. And the definition of the word is why men are sometimes in the New Testament referred to as angels. Look over in Revelation chapter 2. Y'all still with me? Right, Revelation chapter 2. The idea of a messenger, an authorized messenger carrying the message of one whom they have been sent to represent, is why when we get into the New Testament, we sometimes see men referred to as angels. Most of us are aware of this in Revelation 2:1, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." Of course, we understand, we're not going to get into Revelation 1 through 3 tonight, but we understand these angels are the pastors of the seven churches. God makes that pretty clear in the first three chapters. This refers again to these passengers, or pastors of the seven churches, these angels of the churches, and they're angels. Listen, I know a lot of preachers, all right, and I guarantee you right now, and none of them angels, all right, including this one. And so they're not angels in the sense, listen, we're faulty and sinners like everybody else, but we're not angels in that sense, but pastors or preachers are angels in the sense of the definition of the word. They are official authorized messengers. And of course, pastors are supposed to carry forth the word of God. It's not supposed to be about, you know, preachers or teachers. It's not supposed to be about our opinion. I mean, it's not supposed to be about what we think. Pastors and preachers are to be angels in the sense that their duty is to deliver the message of the word of God, not to deliver our opinion or our viewpoint as if it is the opinion or the viewpoint of the one who sent us. Listen, I don't have a problem with a teacher or a preacher, as long as it's biblical, giving their opinion. I just don't want to hear some guy give their opinion as if it's the official authorized message that God sent them to deliver. There's nothing wrong with a preacher getting up and saying, "Now, this is my opinion." At least be honest about it. This is my opinion. But at the same time, we're to be authorized messengers sent with a message. You know, an envoy needs to take care that they're delivering the message of the one who sent them, else they may not be an envoy very long. Because our job is to do so, whether it be a preacher or a teacher, to deliver the authorized message. You know, and the word angel is not used of believers in general, but even though it's not used of believers in general, the principle still, I think, certainly true, isn't it, that we are all to some degree angels in the sense that we have a message to deliver. We may not be called to be that messenger, but yet we all have a responsibility to teach others the word of God, or to tell others the word of God, or to give them the gospel, or instruct people out of the word of God. So if you want to stretch the word a little bit, in that sense, we are all messengers. I guess the difference would be that calling, official authorizing, but yet we're all still messengers to some degree. And the same principle applies. That is, we need to make sure that we keep the line between opinion and message clear, because we've all got opinions. Amen. But we need to make sure that when we speak, if we claim that we're teaching God's word, if we claim that we're telling someone what God thinks, what God has to say, we need to make sure that that's the truth and we're not substituting our opinion for what we're claiming God says. You know, I've said this before in Institute many times. It's a scary thing to get up in front of a bunch of people, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a church service, and say, "This is what God said." If you're going to get up in front of a bunch of people and say, "This is what God said, this is what God wants, this is what God thinks, this is what God has to say," you better make sure you know what you're talking about, because God doesn't appreciate people speaking on His behalf when they're not saying what God told them to say. And so we need to be careful in that sense. Amen. So in a sense, again, we're like them in that we're all messengers. If you're going to disagree with something, you have the right to do so, but we better make sure that we are indeed speaking what God said when we disagreed, not just going off on our own opinion or on some kind of tangent. So we have this idea of, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of a messenger. You know, we're talking about angels, but remember this before we move on here, and that is that not every type of spirit being referred to in the New Testament is referred to as an angel. There's more in the spiritual realm than just angels. Of course, there are demonic beings, demons. That's one reason why we don't dabble in these things. But there are apparently other classes of beings that are involved in the worship of God as well. If you're still in Revelation, look over in chapter 4. There appear to be other classes of beings, which we're not going to get into since the Bible doesn't say much about them. This will be one of the exciting parts about getting to heaven one of these days. We'll get to see all this stuff and figure out what it all is. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And I immediately was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning in the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne also was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It goes round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And of course, we can read about these beasts and other creatures in chapter 5. John mentions them again in Revelation chapter 5. You can read about them in Ezekiel. We can also read about them in the book of Isaiah. These creatures and beasts and different spiritual beings that are about the throne of God and involved in the worship of God, some type of special creation by God that are there specifically to promote His worship and His holiness. And again, we don't know much about them, so we're not going to say much about them other than to say they exist. Amen. You with me? They exist. We know they exist because the Bible says so. And one of these days when we get to heaven, we'll get to see them. But we know a little bit more about angels than we do these other beings. So as I said a minute ago, there's much we don't know about angels and the other beings in the spirit realm. But we can glean a few things. There are a few things we can glean from the scriptures about angels themselves. So look over in the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, let's go to Psalm 104 first, and we'll come back to Hebrews. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. We can glean a few things about them. First of all, and the most obvious, is that they are spirit beings. In other words, they don't possess a fleshly body. They're like God in the sense that they're spirit beings. In Psalm 104, look in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honored majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of the chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels what? Come on, together class. Who maketh his angels what? Spirits. They're spirit beings. They're not physical beings. Go back over to Hebrews. If you're really sharp, you probably stuck something in there. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, look what it says in verse 13. I'm sorry, Hebrews 1. I don't know where Hebrews 13 came from. What are you thinking? Hebrews 1, look there if you will. We'll have a little dyslexic moment there. We're going to go Hebrews 1, 10 through 13. I just got them flipped around backwards. Hebrews 1, look in verse 13. Actually, let's just do verse 13. I'll get this settled here in a minute. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering what? Spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So again, the Bible refers to them as spirit beings or spiritual beings. God is a spirit. We know that he has no body, though he sometimes uses physical inferences to help us understand. But he's a spirit, and they're just like God. They are also spirits. And being spirit, we know 2 things about them. We can just deduce from them being spirit that there's two things about them. That is, first of all, while they have no physical bodies, we do know that they're given the ability to manifest themselves at times in human form. We see that in the scriptures, do we not? Where angels sometimes manifest themselves in human form. Look over in Luke chapter 1. So they're spirit beings, but they do have the ability to manifest themselves in accordance to their mission, in accordance to the will of God. I don't think angels are just going around showing up whenever they want to. They do it in accordance to the will of God and according to His mission. In Luke chapter 1, we could look at a lot of examples of this, and you'd be familiar with most of them. Luke 1, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without the time of incense, and there appeared unto him, that is unto Zacharias, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And of course, Zacharias saw him, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel, of course, spoke unto him. And so we see an angel here showing up in a physical form or some type of visible form that Zacharias was able to see. It says fear fell upon him. I would think that would make sense. It would me too, I think, if an angel appeared suddenly to me out of the blue. Another well-known example, of course, is the angel of the Lord. And we're not going to turn to all these because I'm going to assume on a Wednesday night that most of us are familiar with this. But another classic example of angels appearing in human form is in Genesis chapter 18, where those three men appear unto Abraham. Of course, we know one of them was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the other two men that were with him were angels in human form. We also know they ate, and the Bible says that Abraham prepared food for them, and they appeared there in human form. And so angels are spirits. They don't have bodies, but they can appear in human form when it comes to the will of God and what God wants them to do. You know, we hear people claim, and you may have read missionary, I've read missionary biographies where missionaries claim they've seen an angel. And sometimes people say they've seen an angel. And of course, the question comes up, do angels appear to people today? Well, I don't know if I can say with 100% certainty that they do or they don't, because again, the Bible tells us so little about them. However, I do think we need to consider that one of the reasons why we no longer have the physical manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ is because we have the completed Word of God. Right. And so Jesus doesn't appear to us physically, say amen, amen, because we have His completed Word. And so I would be surprised if Christ doesn't appear to us physically, the angels would either. And on top of that, we shouldn't need that. All right, all our confidence should be and trust should be in God's word and God's promises. I don't need to see an angel to know I can trust God's care of me and God's provision for me because He promises me so in His word, and His word is good enough for me. All right, so I don't see that there's a need for this to take place. Our confidence should be in God's protective hand and in God's providence, not in seeing some vision or some angel. The other thing we know about angels, because they're spirit beings, is not only do they have no bodies, but we also know based on that fact, or we would assume based on that what God says, that they do not reproduce. In Luke chapter 2, and this has other ramifications, Luke chapter 2, I think most of us are familiar with this verse, and verse 13, am I in the right spot? Luke 2, verse 13. Nope, I don't think so. How to mess that up? Luke 2, verse 13. Nope. You know the passage is where it says they are given angels, that we are, as the, when we get to heaven, we will be as the angels, and that is we'll no longer be given in marriage and so on. Amen. Don't look it up. All right, you can find it later. Listen. Just go ahead and listen. You know, are you familiar with the passage?
Amen.
All right, so you don't need to look it up. Just listen. And we'll get through this. And when you get home, you can look it up and text me and say, I found it. All right? That makes you feel any better. All right? And so we know this much, that angels don't reproduce. And one of the reasons they don't reproduce is not because they don't have a body, but also we understand that angels are a host. We hear the heavenly host who sing. They are a host. Sometimes the word company is used. Host or company, those are military terms. And angels are ranked like military units. They're in hosts or military type groups. Matter of fact, we know also they're spoken of as legions, being in legions or having legions of angels. And why that matters is this: they're not a constantly or continually reproducing race like man is, because they are a created company of beings. God created the angels; they're not reproducing. He created them as a company or as legions. Look over and Psalm 148, let's hope. I even checked all these, as I always do, and somehow still messed it up. Psalm 148. I hate messing up a verse. I'll always check them, but somehow I missed that one. Psalm 148. It says in Psalm 148, as I said, they're not continuing to reproduce in grace like man, but a created company of beings. Verse 2, 148, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. And if you look down in verse 5, it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were what? They were created. So they were created by the spoken word of God. We were created by the creative act of God. God scooped up some dirt, breathed life into us. We became a living soul, which is never said of the angels, whereas the angels were a created host of people, or I should say a created host of beings. And so a created host or a created company. In Colossians 1, look there if you will. I'm trying to hurry here so we can get it all in. Colossians 1. They would fall into the same category of what Paul says in Colossians 1. And verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so angels would fall into that category of these created things. Now, we understand, as I said a minute ago, just to be clear, we are created, amen, but we're not created in the same way that the angels were created. We, again, were made a living soul, and God created us a race, a self-reproducing race, whereas he created the angels a company or a host or a region. You know, Job 38 indicates that they were created sometime or at some point before the creation of Genesis chapter 1. Look over in Job 38. God created the angels. It never says specifically when they were created. But Job 38 seems to indicate that they were around when God made everything else. Whether that was thousands of years before God made everything else or the day before God made everything else, the Bible doesn't say. But in Job 38, this is where God's cleaning Job's clock. Remember that? He got a little mopey, and so God came along and kind of straightened him out for about four chapters. And in Job 38 it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he goes on and reads Job the riot act about where were you when I created all things. And then he goes down to verse 7. He says this, let's go to verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof, talking about creation, fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars, which is a term for angels, and as well as sons of God, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, that's not definitive proof, all right, I'll admit that, but it seems as if they were singing the praises of God and were singing glory unto God when God created the foundations of the earth. So that would seem to indicate that they were there when God made the earth and made the heavens. How soon before, we don't know. But they were likely there when it all took place. So again, angels are created, not born. And as far as how many God made, we don't know that either. But Revelation chapter 5, look over there if you will. Revelation 5 kind of gives us a hint as to how many God made, how many angels God created. Revelation 5 in verse 11, you can figure this all up on all your fingers and toes, verse 11. And I beheld and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In Greek, that means a bunch. He made a lot of angels, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands that God created. So there is certainly a heavenly host of created angels that God made. We also know that though they're spirit beings, they possess personality. We're not going to go to verses for this because you should be familiar with it. We know that because they appeared, as we saw earlier, to men like Abraham and others and spoke to them, had conversations with men. So they certainly possess personality, the ability to speak and to interact. And then thirdly, angels are not omnipotent. We know that, but they are certainly more powerful than we are, or possess more power than we do. And 2 Peter, since we're already in the neighborhood, 2 Peter They are not omnipotent as God is, but they certainly possess more power than we do. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord." He says, angels are not so bold as some men are to speak evil of things they don't understand, yet angels who are infinitely more powerful than we are, yet are fearful to speak out of turn, we might say. And so he references here their great power and their great might. Look over in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Back in our text. Doesn't mean we're done. Just back to our text we read. Psalm 103. Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in what?
Strength.
So they're not omnipotent, but they have great power. We see some of that power demonstrated, do we not, in the scriptures? I mean, we see angels wiping out entire armies of men because of the power and the strength that they have. So they are very mighty. Their power, though, even though they're very powerful, their power is limited by God himself. 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24. They may have great power, but yet their power is limited by the God, by the will of God and by the providence of God. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
It's doctrine, I know, but it's broccoli. It's good for us. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15. "And the Lord therefore be judge and judge..." where am I here? Second Samuel. My brain must not be all the way back on yet. Wait for me, will you? 2 Samuel 24. You've already read it now. Spoiled the surprise. Luke 24, verse 15. It says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, and stay now thy hand." So while they have great power, their power is under the control of God the Father. Amen. They are not out doing their own thing. They are under his control and under his power. Look back over in Luke chapter 20. We're closing down the end here. Luke chapter 20. They are created beings. They don't possess a body. They don't reproduce. They do have personality. They are not omnipotent, but they are extremely powerful. But their power is under the control of the Father. The other thing we know about them is being in a created company, they are everlasting beings. They're not eternal in the sense that while they have no end, they certainly have a beginning because they were created by God. So therefore, they have a beginning, but they are eternal, much like we are. In Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35. Luke 20, 35. "Neither can they die anymore," speaking about those who are resurrected, "neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses, of course, showed." So he talks about the fact that they die no more, so the angels do not end. Just like you and I have no end, neither do angels have an end because they are eternal in that sense. And so they're going to be around as long as we're going to be around. And here's probably one of the more interesting things. If you've been asleep, now it's time to wake up. This is the more interesting thing to me anyway. And that is that angels, fifthly, are moral beings. And as moral beings, that means they were created with a measure of free will. They're a little bit different than we are, but yet they certainly possess morality and have this measure of free will. Look on the book of Jude. Jude. When they were created, they were holy in character, but they didn't possess a holy nature as God does. And what that means is they are able to make decisions. They were able to exercise free will. And I think most of us know tonight that as a result of that, an unknown number of them rose up, of course, with Satan and rebelled against God in the exercise of that free will. And in Jude, verse 5, it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, that phrase means kept not, chose not to keep their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains. And so we have these angels who made the choice, they made the decision to abandon their position and, of course, follow after Satan. In 2 Peter 2, look there if you will, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 in verse 4, it says, For God, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains. So angels had the capability of sinning, which is to choose to disobey God. And so they had a measure of free will. And of course, again, some of them exercised that to fall, some exercised that to stay with the Lord. There are several major differences between, though, the sin of concerning the angels who fell and man which fell. We both fell. Amen. The angels, many of the angels and man both fell. But there's a difference between us and them. First of all, angels, remember what we said, angels are a host. They're a company. They're not a race. And what that means is that they did not fall or sin as a race like we did. We know the Bible's clear, is it not, that we fell in Adam as the head of the race. Now, we're all sinners of our own right, but we fell as a race in Adam. And as a result of that, we're all sinners of our own right, but we're also sinners because we're part of a sinful race. Where angels as a company fell as individuals, where we fell as a race or we fell as a group. And so while we're all sinners in Adam, the head of the race, whereas they sinned individually. And so what that means is that Christ could die once for the human race. He died once for all of us. Now it's true, we say this all the time, that he died for my sin. And that's true ultimately in the way that we mean it. But the reality is he died for the race, which made it possible for me to be forgiven of my sin. Whereas angels sinned individually because they're a company, therefore they couldn't be redeemed as a race. It would require Christ to die or provide redemption for each individual angel if he were to redeem them. Does that make sense? Because they're not connected as we are by the blood of Adam. They're a created group of people. Secondly, there's no revealed or apparent plan of redemption concerning the fallen angels. There's no evidence in the scriptures that God has or had any plan to redeem the fallen angels once they made their choice. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it simply says that those who chose to fall are reserved for judgment. Those who fell made their choice and they are reserved. This is one of the things I love about grace. God was gracious and patient with us. Amen. We fell, and then it took some of us a long time before we ever accepted the gospel. And God had a plan to redeem us. And then he was patient and merciful and gracious in his effort to call us unto himself. Where the angels, they made their choice, and it was done. They made their decision, and now they're reserved. The ones who chose to follow after Satan are reserved unto judgment. And what that means is that whatever state they were in after the rebellion of Satan is their permanent state until this day. Once they made their decision, that state was permanent and is still permanent and will be permanent until the day God finally judges them all. Look at Matthew chapter 25. That's why when we see in the scriptures, the Bible seems to be pretty clear about the fact that generally there are two groups of angels, generally speaking. Matthew 25, verse 31. There are fallen or unredeemed angels, and then there are the others. In Matthew 25, verse 31, And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And if you look down in verse 41, the same chapter, it says this, Then shall they say also unto him, them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil, and what? His angels. And so there are generally two groups of angels, those who are holy, those who chose not to fall, and of course those who actually did fall. So there's the fallen or unredeemed and also the redeemed. And this is why we read what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, that redemption is a fascination to them. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look at what we have in redemption, because it is something that's foreign, if you want to think about it that way, in their concept, because being a company rather than a race, redemption's not possible. And so they're fascinated by the redemption of man and the grace and the mercy of God that provided redemption for us. Y'all with me? All right. And then as a host or a company rather than a race, we read of at least some rankings of angels, and we'll be done. Some ranking of angels. In Jude chapter 9, quickly, we're just going to turn as quick as we can. Since they're a host, a company, almost engineered as a military unit, we have rankings of angels. Probably one of the most famous angels that most of us are familiar with is Michael in Jude 9. Yet Michael, what's the next two words? The archangel. Michael is the only angel in the Bible that is specifically said to be an archangel. So as far as we know, there's just one, that is Michael. As a result of that, or because of the term archangel, we would assume that he's probably the commander-in-chief of the angelic host. He's the commander of the company of the angels. And again, he's mentioned, only one mentioned directly being an archangel. He's mentioned directly involving two important things. It's Michael, the archangel, who gave Daniel his visions in Daniel 12 concerning the future of the nation of Israel. And of course, he is also the one in 1 Thessalonians 4 who will announce the return of our Lord at the rapture. Michael will be doing that as well. That makes sense as the head of the angelic host, that Michael would certainly be doing that. So we have Michael, the archangel. The other angel that most people are familiar with, of course, is Gabriel. Gabriel is never said to be an archangel, but he's obviously a very high-ranking angel from what we know. He's seen primarily in delivering important information to man. The job of Gabriel seems to be to answer, to carry prayer. I don't understand what that means, but we do see it in the book of Daniel where Gabriel's carrying forth the answers of prayer to Daniel. And of course, we have that fascinating passage where he fights his way through, you know, to be able, or we see angels fighting their way through to get the answer of prayer to men. And Gabriel was involved in that. And of course, it's Gabriel who in Daniel 9 announces Daniel's 70th week. It's Gabriel who delivers all the information about the tribulation period. Gabriel's also the one who announced the conception of John the Baptist, as well as the conception of Jesus as well. So he's involved in delivering these messages. And then thirdly, there are cherubims and seraphims. Cherubims, for some reason, I have no idea why, are the ones who we always be connected with babies for some reason, but we have cherubims and seraphims. By the way, for free, these are the only two forms of angels in the scriptures that are said to have wings. People think about angels having wings. Seraphims and cherubims are the only two in the scriptures that are said to possess wings of any kind, and they don't possess a cute little set of wings, you know, like they're pictured at in the scriptures. They have a little bit more than that. Cherubims are the security guards of God. That's how I always think of them. They guard the things of God. It was the cherubim when God ran Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis 3. It was cherubims that God stationed outside the garden in order to keep the way clear. Look over in Psalm 80 quickly. Psalm 80, I'm trying to hurry here. Psalm 80. Psalm 80 and verse 1, it's the cherubims that guard the throne of God. Psalm 80 and verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between what? Cherubims. You'll read the same statement in 99:1, that God sits between the cherubims. And so they are apparently the guardians of God's throne. We're not going to turn there because we're out of time, but in Exodus 25:22, you might recall that on the mercy seat were a couple of angels, and of course those were cherubims. And Exodus 25 talks about the fact that God appears between the cherubims on the mercy seat. And so they're associated with protecting the throne of God. I don't think God's throne needs protecting as we sense, but it's the idea of the protection of the holiness of God to emphasize his holiness. If you want to read it sometime, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 gives us a great description of the cherubims and the fact they have four faces, and not only wings, but they have four sets of wings as well. Seraphims, who appear to have a similar mission to cherubims, but they're only directly mentioned one time and described one time, and that is in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is the only place seraphims are ever mentioned. And of course, they're mentioned with having four faces and six sets of wings. And it's a little bit different than what we picture when it comes to the fairy tales and so forth that we see. And for what it's worth, I don't know that it means anything, but cherubims are always mentioned at the throne of God or before the throne of God. Seraphims are always mentioned above the throne of God. And so apparently they have some difference there. Now let me just run through this real fast and give it to you. We won't turn. I'll give you the verses. You can jot them down if you care enough to look them up a little bit later on. You know, like with the other things we've seen about angels, we don't have a great deal of information about their ministry to us. How do they relate to us? Well, let me just give you these things quickly. You know, their primary purpose is to do God's will and to promote His glory, but the Bible does relate some things concerning us. We read in Hebrews 1, 13 through 14, that God made angels ministers unto the saints. So He tells us clearly that they do have some function related to us. And so here we go. We're not going to speculate, but I'll just give them to you. We know this much, that they are involved at times in the safety and the protection of God's people. We will look up this one verse, Psalm 34, since we're already here. Psalm 34, they're involved at times in the safety and protection of God's people. Psalm 34, verse 6, it says, This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him and delivereth him. So that would indicate they have some form of protective work around God's people. You know, in Daniel chapter 22, it was an angel that God sent to shut the mouth of the lion when Daniel was in the lion's den. We also know in Acts chapter 5, the Bible talks about the fact that it was an angel that came and delivered them out of prison. And so they have a work in protection. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it was an angel who woke up Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, 5 through 7, Elijah's under the juniper tree having his moment. Amen. His emotional breakdown. And he's under the juniper tree. He's fallen asleep. He's hungry. An angel kicks him in the side and wakes him up and has food ready for him. And so this angel was involved again in protecting and providing for Elijah. You know, Christ indicated that while maybe not like man portrays them, the Bible certainly, or Christ certainly seems to indicate that there is some form of guardian angels. Matthew chapter 18, we'll look at this one. Matthew 18, and we're going to pray, so hang in there. Matthew 18. I don't want to spend two nights on this, so we're going to finish it. Matthew 18. The Lord indicated there is, to some degree, guardian angels. In Matthew 18, speaking of children, I think God cares about children. That God cares about the innocent. I'm surprised God hadn't absolutely destroyed us as a nation because of the brutality and abuse of innocence. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus speaking says, "Take heed that ye spies not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And so it does seem to indicate that to some degree, Don't come to me later and say, "Well, what do you think?" I have no idea. I'm just telling you that the Bible says or indicates that there is some form of guardian angels. Now, do we have them like man talks about? I don't know. But Jesus certainly does indicate that they do have some sense of guardian, especially in relationship to the innocent and to children. They're involved in instructing, given leadership. You know, it was in Acts 8:26, it was an angel that told Philip to go down to the desert so he could meet up with that Ethiopian guy. It was an angel that did that. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul was in that ship in the midst of the storm and they all thought they were going to die, it was an angel who came and told him that everything was going to be okay and he would go to Rome. And so they are apparently involved in some way with direction and leadership. Again, in what degree, we don't know. We also know some things that should be a blessing to us. We already seen in Luke 15:10 that they rejoice over our salvation. They rejoice over the salvation of just one soul. We also know, based on the story of Lazarus in Luke 16, that they have some involvement with escorting God's people into their heavenly home. It says that Lazarus was carried by the angels And so we would assume from that that they have some duty, responsibility, escorting us. I don't know if you have a guardian angel who thinks, finally, my job is done. We're going to take him home. I don't know if that's how that works. But we have, but they are involved in some sense in guiding us. We also know that 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us that when the Lord returns to carry out his final judgment, when he appears, his appearance returning, when he comes back, that there's going to be a whole host of angels who are coming with him. So he's going to be, they're going to be involved in that. And then probably the most terrifying thing, I guess, is the fact that they are also heavily involved in the judgment of the unbeliever as well. They're going to carry out, if you've read Revelation, you know they're going to carry out many of the judgments during the tribulation period. That will be the work of angels that will carry those things out. In Revelation chapter 20, on a good note, it'll be the angels who will bind Satan for 1,000 years, so he can't be loosed. But in Matthew chapter 13, you can read it later on because we're out of time. In Luke 13, 41 and 42, when you read that in connection with Revelation 20, it appears that it's the angels who will be involved in casting those who have never been saved into the lake of fire. And so they'll be involved because they're defenders of the holiness of God. So therefore, they'll be involved in that judgment. You know, as I said tonight, we have to be careful imagining what we don't know when it comes to angels. And what we've covered is just some things that we can deduce from the scriptures. But we do know enough to know that there are things about them that we as God's people ought to emulate. I think that's certainly true. We ought to be jealous for the holiness of God. One of the things the angels are jealous for the holiness of God and the glory of God. We ought to be, as his representatives, we ought to be jealous for the holiness of God, not making him common. We ought not make him common in our church. We ought not make him common in our personal lives. I don't understand today this race to the bottom when it comes to God's people. I just don't understand why we have to be as common as we can possibly be. Why? Here's the thought. Instead of erring on the common side, why don't we err on the better than I have to be side? Instead of worrying about how close I can get to the line, whether that be in dress or appearance or entertainment or whatever it may be, here's the thought. Maybe go the extra mile on the better side. Why not err on the... You know, I've said this before. I'd rather get to heaven one of these days and God say, you know, you could have done that, than to get to heaven one day and hear God say, why did you do that? What's wrong with going the extra mile to promote the glory and the holiness of God and the right... Come on, amen. What would be wrong with going that direction? That's what we should do. You know, we ought to be God's envoys. We ought to be careful that we proclaim what God says, not what we want God to say, because we are speaking for him. We ought to rejoice and be amazed at the grace of God. Listen, the angels are amazed at our salvation. We ought to be amazed at our salvation. They praise God around the throne for the grace that saved us. We ought to praise him as well for the salvation that he has given us. You know, we ought to minister to one another as they minister unto us. You know, we know the part that angels play in saved lives and to the glory of God, and we ought to be thankful for how they help us in ways that we don't understand. I think we're not going to know until we get to glory their involvement in our life, but we never praise them. We always praise him. Amen? Let's be representatives of him. Let's learn from them this lesson, that is, be his envoy. Speak what the messenger or what the message that that our Father would have us to speak, and let's promote his glory and his honor. Amen? Let's be better than we have to be. That ought to be our next motto for next year. Be better than you have to be. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, and eyes.